Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
If I ask you, where would you go in the New Testament or in the Bible for the story of Christmas? I suppose we would maybe say Luke chapter 2. We might say Matthew chapter 2 as well. I doubt we would say Colossians 1, but we could. And some might say Isaiah 9. We certainly could. But I doubt most would ever suggest Hebrews chapter 10. And that's where we're going this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will begin our reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And let me just say a couple of things before we read the scripture. The book of Hebrews is for Christians who had once been Jews. Now, doesn't mean that it's only for them. It's for all of us. But it specifically addresses what we have in Christ that we could never have in the law, that Judaism could never bring and never will bring. And so it is a book that helps to teach those who were in a Jewish culture about the wonderful mysteries that we have in Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, this really is a great Christmas story. We'll get to it in a moment, but if we look at verse 5 in this chapter, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That is a conversation that God is having with himself. That is the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having what we call one of these eternal conferences where they come together, this divine meeting, and they begin to meet. They've done it other times. Let us make man in our image. That's God speaking to himself. And so this is happening, it says, as Christ came into the world. So I don't want to take anything away from Clement Clark Moore, I believe is his name, the night before Christmas. He did a pretty good job with that old poem. But I would say this is what was really going on as Christmas was dawning upon us, as the Savior was coming into the world. So let's begin in verse 1. And we'll read these verses carefully. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. It just could not do it. The law could lay down all the regulations about the way we were wrong and what we had done wrong. It could never make us right with God. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It was not a place for relief. It was a time when you were simply reminded every year, you are a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, here we are, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. That's the body he's going to come into this world with. It is going to be a human body in which Christ will fulfill all the demands of the law and all of the demands of a holy God on our behalf. He actually says these words. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. We'll pause there a second. I'm sorry, but I just have to tell you this before we go on. The thing that the law couldn't do was make me behave. It could not make me do the right thing. It was obedience to God that God wanted. Not just being sorry for our sins, not bringing these blood sacrifices one after another and asking God forgiveness for my sins. No, it was obedience to him that he wanted. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that obedience is much greater than sacrifices. Because when I show up with the sacrifice, that means I have already failed to obey God. So look at verse 7 again. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. No one else could, but I have come, Father, to do your will. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, the Old Testament prophesied about him over and over that he would do this very thing. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Just a quick tidbit here. If you look at all four of the words for those four mentionings of offerings, that covered the whole gambit of the Levitical law. You had meal offerings. That was the first one we talked about. Then you had offerings of other things like money or gold or whatever. And then you had burnt offerings. And then you had sin offerings. He mentions all four of them here in this one verse 8. These were all offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order and to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or made holy. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws not on stones, not in books. My laws will be on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Finally, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the Christmas story. I know we're used to the ones with shepherds and wise men, but I can tell you this is a beautiful description of Christmas. As a matter of fact, this is why Christ had to come. This is why there was no other reason for him to come. He could teach us to be nice and feed the poor or make us social justice warriors, as some think, or he could heal the sick. He could do all of those things from glory. But the one thing that he had to do was take on this body that had been prepared for him and come and live here on this earth and live perfectly before the law. And then that was for me. That was vicariously for me. And then, but what about all of the sins I had already committed? He goes to the cross and he dies so I can be forgiven of them as well. Now that is a beautiful, beautiful idea. It's a beautiful thought that we get from the Word of God, because he could have just came and said, well, I'll make a sacrifice for your sin. My problem was I already had sins that needed to be forgiven. I was a failure when I approached God to start with. So all the promises that I'm going to do better and all of the pledges that I would make to God about I'm going to get straightened out and all of that would mean nothing, because my sins have to be forgiven. I'm already a sinner. I'm already damned to hell. Really, I am. I had no hope. And so I was going to die because of my sin. And that wasn't going to pay for my sin. So then I would die eternally because I was hopeless and destitute without a Savior until he came. Wow. Now this is Christmas. This is Christmas. And so in verse 5, we hear this conversation that Christ is having with the Father. It is just absolutely incredible. Christmas time, that's when the infinite becomes an infant on our behalf. Francis Thomas, you probably remember him from The Hound of Heaven. It was a rather long poem he wrote about one running from the grace of God. And finally, after running and hiding in all sorts of places and fleeing for his life, finally the poor sinner turns to God and realizes this Hound of Heaven from which I flee is the one that I need to embrace. And he turns back to the grace of God. Beautiful poem. But Francis Thompson also wrote this little poem, says, little Jesus, wast thou shy? Once and just as small as I. And what did it feel to be out of heaven and just like me? This is the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe, and it's just absolutely mind-blowing that he is lying in this feed trough made most likely of stone, but he is lying there in the world that he created. Well, this is why he had to come. And the writer of Hebrews does a great job telling us exactly why. We won't get to all of these verses today, so please don't sit there and think, well, if there's 18 verses, so much for beating the crowd to Mi Pueblitos today. I'll try not to do that to you. I hope by the end of this message we have forgotten about all of that, and our minds have been drawn to something incredibly greater. Verse 1, for since the law, no outline, we're just going to look at the verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, it's not the real thing. Why do you have all these sacrifices and why have the laws and all of that if it was never going to be enough? Well, it was a shadow. It was like an announcement. When you see someone's shadow on the floor, I can see mine right there. It's not me, it's merely a shadow. You couldn't even identify me from that shadow on the floor. It means I'm near, but the real thing has not gotten here yet. It's a shadow of the true form. As a matter of fact, it is the promise. All of those sacrifices and all of that ritual, it helped us to understand how serious sin is. It helped us to understand what it's going to take for sinful man to have a relationship with a holy God. But it couldn't complete the work. It couldn't make it happen. All of those sacrifices, all of that ritual that they would do in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that was the way they saw to God. But it could never complete that blessing. Matter of fact, I love it in John chapter 2, verse 18, when the Jews asked Jesus, says, "You tell us that you're the Son of God. How about maybe doing one of those signs for us and showing us who you really are? I mean, if you really are God, you ought to be able to do some pretty awesome things." And Jesus' response to them was, "What sign do you show us," they said, "for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It just absolutely went over the tops of their heads. They didn't realize what he's talking about is up until now, this building, this ritual, and all that goes on here in this place has been your way to try and reach God, and it has never fully worked. But you can tear this place to the ground. In 3 days, I will rise again, because I will then be the way to a relationship with God. It will no longer be a place, but it will be a person. It will no longer be a ritual, but it will be a relationship. And they just absolutely missed it. Absolutely missed it. The great failure of the law, again, it could never make us righteous. Same sacrifices every year, over and over, and it could never make us righteous. And let me say this. It says all of this was done according to the law. If I ask you today, do legalists, those who try to keep the law down to the every little dogma and work so hard at trying to please God themselves, do they live more holy than those who simply just trust in the Lord? No, they don't. As a matter of fact, I would say this. Some legalists, sometimes we think of them as some preacher in a pulpit spouting away and blasting people for everything terrible they've done, and we ought to preach on sin. Got no problem with any of that. But I can tell you, giving you a list of things to go home this week and do is not going to help you one bit in the world. It's not going to help you a bit. As a matter of fact, a lot of the legalists I know, some of them rarely come to church, but they always kind of mark it down in their mind that, well, you know, I was there last week. I actually have some who will drop by my office on the way out to make sure I know, hey, good to see you today. I know why they're doing it. They want me to know that they were here today. And it's because they are so dissatisfied with themselves. They feel so much guilt. They know they're not where they need to be, but every chance they get, they'll muster up a little strength to finally show up for church or whatever. And for them, it is really, for a lot of them, it's not a big old show or a braggadocious kind of boasting that they're doing. They're really trying to calm that storm in their heart. They feel so inadequate. They feel like they have failed so miserably. Just making it to church feels good to them, and they just want to share it with the whole world. I feel sorry for those people. I feel sorry for them. They have that plan, the I'm going to do better plan. That's where they come to God. Just like they had the same old sacrifices, these people have the same old promises. And they continually bring them before God every day. God, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know how I'm living is a sin. I know these places I go, I should not go. And I see them and they are miserable because they are trying themselves to be what they feel like God wants them to be. And you can never do that. God has got to transform your life. So you might ask me, well, Pastor, then what should I do? Just give up. Amen. Give up. It's the best thing you could ever do. I surrender all. Just say, God, I can't do it. I've tried. I can't soothe this pain in my soul. I know I'm not where I need to be with you, God. But I'm so tired of checking boxes and keeping score and trying to outlive my unrighteousness. God, I need you to save me. I need to die to self and let you transform my heart and life once and for all. Boy, that's what Christmas is about. Verse 2, otherwise, they would have would they not have ceased to be offered? Would they not have finally got, well, you're cleansed of your sin, you should be good to go. But since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin, they wouldn't even be thinking about their sin. It wouldn't be before their eyes every night when they go to bed, and they wouldn't dream about it all the time. And when they came to church, they'd feel like worshiping God instead of feeling guilty and feeling like the preacher is just jumping on me today and feeling like I got beat up or imagining in their mind that people are treating them poorly because they know they're not living right with God. You can get off that ride if you would like and just fall before God and say, God, I want you to save me because I can't save myself, Lord. I can't save myself. The law, it was simply a painful reminder that we just didn't measure up. It was a painful reminder, but never perfect righteousness. It was conviction, but no cleansing. It was fear, but no freedom. There was a great sense of guilt, but no great sense of peace ever. There was resolve. God, I'm going to do better, I promise. I didn't cuss as much this past week as I did the week before. Good for you. Hang in there. You're never going to make it, friend. Never. Put your faith and your trust in God and give up that resolve for a relationship with God Almighty. That's what will change your life, man. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. That's why we're bringing the sacrifices, because we messed up. There's a whoopsie. There's something bad we've done, God. That's why we have to bring the sacrifices. Nobody ever came to the temple empty-handed because nobody ever came to the temple without needing forgiveness of their sins. So you never showed up with nothing and kind of looked around and, well, we didn't bring anything this year. Me and the wife, we worked really hard, read our Bibles every day and prayed for a different missionary every morning. And man, we asked the blessing. Man, yeah, we did that. Matter of fact, preacher, what we did to make sure we got it all is when we left Food Line, we pulled over on the curb and just asked God to bless everything in the car right there. So we'd never miss a thing. Good for you. None of that. None of that would have ever worked. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of these sins every year, a torturous reminder that we do not measure up, that we have endless guilt and dread. Matter of fact, in the Greek text, the word here for reminder, I found it somewhere else. And it says it's a torturous reminder of our sin coming to the temple. I found it in Luke 22, verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this, same word, in remembrance of me. I'm not doing this so you'll be reminded of your sin and failures every day. I want you to remember me, that I came and I died for your sins so that you could be set free and declared righteous for all of eternity. Remember. Remember me. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It just doesn't do it. If you doubted one thing I've said so far about, well, the Old Testament law, I guess it worked for the Jews. It didn't work for the Jews. It didn't work for anybody. Here it is. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away any sins. I don't read a lot of poems. I'm stepping out today, living risky here. But 1709, this is actually a hymn that Isaac Watts wrote called Not All the Blood of Beast. Just two stanzas quickly that touch my heart. Not all the blood of beasts, he says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Beautiful, beautiful words. What all the blood of all the beasts that have ever lived could not do for one sin, Christ has come and made it available to the whole world. Wow. Verse 5, consequently, because of all of this we just read, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting Psalm 40 here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And then he tells us twice later in this passage, if we don't get to it today, twice in this passage, I came to do your will, Father. All of these sacrifices were pointing to failures that needed to be forgiven. I won't need sacrifices. I'm coming to die not for my sin, but for the sins of the world. For Michael Snellgrove and his sorry, sinful soul. That's why I am coming to die. I am going to fulfill your will, God, of obedience to the law with perfect holiness. And then I'm going to die for all the sorriness in that boy's life because I love him. Man, that's what Christmas is all about. Boy, after today, if somebody asks you what you got for Christmas and you tell them a sweater, God ought to strike you down. You could use a sweater and say, you see how ugly this sweater is that my wife bought me? That's how ugly my sins were. But then take it off and throw it out in the yard and say, but Christ has set me free. And in a few minutes, my wife's going to kill me and I'll be with Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yep. It ties it all together. It's so incredible what God has done. I'm moving on. Verse 7, then I said, behold, this is Christ talking, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Every jot and tittle of the law, Jesus said, has to be fulfilled. Those were the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of those little markings in the Hebrew alphabet have to be fulfilled, and that is what I have come to do. In verse 8, when he said above you, have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he repeats it again, verse 9. Then he added, but behold, I have come to do what no one on this earth has ever been able to do. I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order. That word there is a word that we could use for kill or to murder or to put to death or to take away. He says, I have taken away all of the first order to establish the second, because the first order was the law. And I love what Paul says about the law in the book of Colossians, I believe it is, that Christ nailed the law to the cross. That's when you get nailed to a cross, you die. And unless you're Jesus, you don't come back. The law is done. It's over. Quit trying to depend on it to make you a little more holy or to get you a little further along than maybe others. I can tell you it does not work. Christ, or Paul tells us in Galatians, that it is either all of grace or all of works, but you cannot mix the two. The first one has been killed, set aside, done away with, because Christ accomplished what the law never could. Verse 10, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You know, there's a whole lot of things that gets on my nerves about Catholic teaching. I didn't say Catholics. the Catholic teaching. And one of the worst is that if when you die, they can find a miracle that was performed during your lifetime and another miracle that was performed either near your body or grave that could be attributed to you after you died. You need two miracles, one before death and one after. Then the Pope can beatify you and you become a saint. Boy, just read the Bible. Do you know when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? He called them saints. That'd been about the last place I think I would have wanted to use that word. Corinth. Man, alive. What a place to call people saints. But see, Paul knew that you're not saints because of anything you have done. You are saints because what Christ has done in you. We are holy. I am. I'm Saint Michael. And I have nothing about that to brag. Nothing. I didn't do any of that. And I don't really want you to be calling me that. I'm not worthy of the name. But I have been declared righteous before God, not because of anything that I have ever done, but because of the righteousness that Christ earned going and dying on the cross that he gives to me as an offering of grace. Hallelujah. Oh, there's a few that get to be saints. See, Catholicism wants to control everything. That's what it's all about. And it'll all make sense once you figure that out. As a matter of fact, what got Martha Luton, that was his sister, Martin Luther in a twist, they started selling forgiveness. They had already made up this pagan idea, or they got it from paganism, that, well, you go to this place where you can be purified. It's called purgatory. That's after you die. See, if you're going to control people's lives and sell insurance policies, I'm not kidding you, and things like that to people for money, then you need to be able to control their lives before death and after death, like the government. I mean, you need it all, friend. So they had this idea called purgatory that they got from paganism, and it had this little jingle that they do because they would pray for saints. If you gave a little money, they would pray for you after you died to get you out of purgatory. As a matter of fact, you could buy an insurance policy, and when you died, they would take it, look at it. Oh, you got the gold plan here. That means we got to pray for you for 2 months. See, and I promise I'm not making this up. But they had this little jingle they would say that when a coin in the offering plate rings, a soul from purgatory flings. And that ticked off Martin Luther and his sister. He said, what a lie. How can you tell people that? You are selling grace. Oh, thank God for men like him. Well, I'm going to close. But when Christ, verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why sit down? Because he's done. There's nothing else left. I mean, I know sometimes Satan can make you wonder, are you really saved? Let me just go ahead and tell you now. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, take it out of yourself and religion and churches and rituals and put all your faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, I don't care what the devil tells you, you are saved forever. Ever. When people say, well, what do you think I could do and lose my salvation? Sometimes I go, well, I don't know. What are you planning on doing? Because I'm curious. But my real response is, well, what did you do to get saved? Nothing. What did you achieve to get saved? Did you win some kind of trophy or a gold coin you keep hidden away in a safe? What do you have? You have nothing because you brought nothing. Christ brought it all. So what could you possibly do to lose it? Oh, I love in John 19:30, there is a word called tetelestai. Tetelestai is a word in the perfect tense in the Greek, which gives it special significance, more so than it would in English. But that one word is translated, it is finished. That's why he sat down. Nothing else to do. No plan B will be needed. He won't have to return to the cross. Again, my Catholic friends, they see the Mass as the re-crucifixion of the Savior. They summons our Savior to the cross in the Mass. No, he's sitting down because his work is done, friend. Wow. Now that's a Merry Christmas right there, if you ask me. That's what Christmas is about. A Savior who came into this world. I would say to you this morning, I beg you. Maybe you're kind of on that old merry-go-round. You've been made to feel so guilty and so shameful, and that can be a good thing. We should feel sorry for our sins. They're serious. Nothing about them should we ever take lightly. But sometimes in our minds we get this warped feeling, this warped thinking. Sometimes it's how we were raised. I was raised in a very legalistic church. But I was also raised by a dad that, boy, he didn't give you anything. I see these kids nowadays, and don't hate me. I'm proud for you. I'm happy for you. I hope it turns out well, but they'll put a car on Facebook that mom and dad bought them for graduation. I don't even remember if my dad gave me anything for graduation, but I can guarantee you right now it wasn't a car. Oh, you want a car? You can have one. You just go buy it. That helped me in a lot of ways. But I can tell you, as I grew as a Christian, and man, I was in the ministry by the time I was 20, so I had to do a lot of growing while I was already making some major public blunders. But I kind of grew up with the mindset that love has to be earned. I'm a child at 4 years old that his mother gave him away, so I accepted that. Some people just don't love you. Certain things you got to do to make them love you. And all of that fed right into a very misunderstood idea about God. I can't do anything to make him love me. Nothing. He just loves me. I couldn't love her like I needed to. Really. Our marriage grew exponentially when I learned that I don't have to earn everybody's love. Because I thought she loved me because I was so doggone good looking. I thought, what if I'm not always handsome? I really didn't think that. I went through a lot of torment not realizing that the greatest being in all the world loves me. And that by him loving me, I can love others. I can take risk. I can pour my heart and life into other people. And I can trust. Because God can heal where there's scars. God can take what has been and he can absolutely transform it. He can take mistakes you have made and set them aside. Kill them. Take them away forever. So I would ask you today, think about that. Quit trying to please God. Maybe you messed up. Maybe you know you're not where you need to be. The road back is not through you tightening up the old belt, getting tougher about being at church on time, reading your Bible more. It is about surrendering your life afresh and anew to Christ and say, Christ, I need you to forgive me and help me, God. I cannot help myself. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you right now, Father, please help us. Help us to realize and know exactly what did happen at Christmas, what this is really all about, and that story, Father, is told throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. But guide us, Lord, to some fresh truths, fresh places, God, in your Word. Lord, where you teach us new things about what it means to have a relationship with you, to forsake religion and put our faith and trust in you and your finished work on Calvary. Thank you, God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for coming and dying for our sins, taking on that body that God had prepared for you to come and live in this awful world. Lord, to be able to save and declare us holy, God, to forgive our sins forever. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.